At Ezra, I almost said Ezekiel, at Ezra chapter 1, Ezra chapter 1, the 11 verses. There's several reasons why we'll be looking at the book of Ezra, Lord willing, over the next several months. But one of the really simple reasons is actually that as we wrapped up the book of 1 Timothy and now moving on, I realize it's been quite a while since we've had narrative preaching. And of course, one of the great ways that we learn, and one of the things that God does to accommodate our learning, is that he gives us his stories of his role in history, and stories that teach us that he is the hero, that he is the king, that he is the Lord. And the book of Ezra does this for us as it tells us the story of the children of Israel returning out of their captivity, out of their captivity in Babylon, returning to the promised land. And let's see how it is that the Lord worked that out. Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Well, kids, I announced a little earlier in the service that Friday at 10 o'clock that there is a playgroup meeting at the Greenwood Park. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think that's primarily designed for you. I don't think that that was planned particularly with the pastor in mind, but that's a church event that we're excited about, and we want you to have fun and enjoy playing together. Now, what if I told you, instead of announcing a play date at the park, what if this morning I announced to mark your calendars that we are having a church trip to Walt Disney World in Orlando, Florida? And you would start thinking about your mouse ears and meeting Mickey and Minnie, seeing Cinderella, seeing her castle, and all sorts of exciting things that one might do at Disney World. But what if, after announcing our church trip to Disney World, what if I subsequently let you know that we will be walking? We are going to walk together as a congregation down to Disney World. Who would still be quite as excited about our trip? Will you walk with me to Disney World? And I specifically picked Disney World because, as you can see on the back of your handout this morning, I've given you a map at the bottom, and it shows the likely route that was taken as the people returned from Babylon, led by Sheshbazzar, and we'll say a little bit more about him in a little bit. The likely route that they took is that northern route. Now, why would they go so far out of the way? See, there's a southern route there. Why would they go so far out of the way? Well, notice that the northern route goes right along the Euphrates River and follows other waterways. And it's kind of nice if you're traveling without running water, if you, to be near a source of water. So that's a 1,000-mile route there, and it is, from by a Google Map calculation, it is 970 miles from this building to the parking lot of Walt Disney World. So almost the same distance. Now, what would encourage people like us to take a trip? Why would we go on a trip, any sort of trip? Let's think of you can think of a lesser trip, or you can think of a long 1,000-mile walk to Disney World. What would encourage you to go on, to undertake such a trip? Well, one thing would be that there has to be some sort of promise involved. In other words, the promise in going to Disney World is that we're going to have a great time when we get there, that there are fun rides, that there are characters that we get to meet, that sort of thing. There has to be some expectation that this is going to be a good thing for us to do. But a promise is not enough, right? What if I said, let's go see the Eiffel Tower, and we're going to walk and swim in order to get there? Well, there also has to be an expectation, a promise, not only that it's good, but that there's some sort of provision for us to get from here to there, right? That we actually have a reasonable expectation of making this trip, of actually arriving where we intend to go by the means that we are attempting to travel. I, for one, am not a good enough swimmer to cross the Atlantic Ocean. In addition to having a promise and provision, there also needs to be an expectation of safety. And my guess is that if even I tell your parents that we're all going to walk to Disney World, and don't worry, Disney World will be very fun, and I have a credit card that we can use along the way to eat at McDonald's and to get hotel rooms for all of us along the way, and I'll still have enough credit limit to buy tickets when we get to Disney World, and we'll have a great time. I think if I announce we will be walking along the side of the interstate from here to Florida, that many of your parents, who already were a little questioning of this trip, are now altogether out. My children will not walk nearly 1,000 miles along the edge of the interstate. This is unsafe. But we have here in Ezra 1 an announcement of a trip. Of course, not to Disney World, but an announcement of a trip and a call for God's people to join in a trip, a 1,000-mile journey that completely turned their lives on their head, completely turned their world upside down, and a people who by faith responded to that call. And they respond to that call because, as we will see, they had a God who had promised them that this trip would take place and that he would be with them. They have a God who provides for them in this trip, and they have a God who will protect them in the trip. And as people of God, because God makes promises to you, because he is a God who provides for you and me, and because he protects us, we too are to travel in faith. We too are pilgrims and sojourners on this earth, as Hebrews 11 has pointed out to us. And we too are on a long distance journey, a journey that ends not at Disney World, of course, but a journey that ends with the new heavens and the new earth. And we as people of faith are trusting in God's promises, his provision, his protection of us as we journey forth to his new heavens and new earth that he has for us. Okay, so we just have the structure here of basic trip planning, right? If we're going to go on a trip, there must be some expectation that there's something good to see, some sort of relaxing place to be, that sort of thing, right? There's some expectation that we have provision financially, that we've got some food in the car, we've got some clothes, we've got provision to take this trip. And then that we're actually going to be safe on this trip. That's, even in planning just a basic summer vacation, that you go through those sorts of, and that's part of our thought process. And we see that laid out here in Ezra 1. Let's look first at the promise of God, that God is a God who keeps his promises. Very first verse. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Leave your finger here in Ezra, and let's just go on a quick tour of the book of Jeremiah. So flip over a couple books in your Bible, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. Jeremiah 25, verse 12. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Now, remember, the very first verse of our passage said that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, we know from history that Cyrus had reigned quite a number of years, about 15 years before this. Why then would the Bible say in the first year of Cyrus? Because Cyrus came to reign in Babylon 1 year before this. He, remember that scene with Nebuchadnezzar and the handwriting on the wall with Daniel, right? And then that night, the Babylonian Empire fell and was ruled then by the Medes and Persians. Cyrus, in his first year then, responds to and carries out the word of the Lord. So that's Jeremiah 25, 12. Go to Jeremiah 29, 10. A couple pages over. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. And then Jeremiah 33, verse 7 and following. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Now, one more reference, and you can see this in Isaiah, the book right before Jeremiah, Isaiah 44, the very end of the chapter, Isaiah 44, 28. Isaiah is speaking a few hundred years before Cyrus. And he says, who says of Cyrus, speaking of God, God says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. God keeps his promises. And God's promises are not vague, where they just kind of happen, you know, come next spring, there will be a thunderstorm. It's not that kind of a promise. God's promises are very specific. And because, if you think about this from the perspective of an Old Testament saint, because God can name Cyrus by name hundreds of years before he is born, that gives you faith and builds up your faith that when God says the Messiah will be born, that there will be a Messiah who will come out of Bethlehem, that God will do it. And so God keeps his promises. The first promise that we see in this passage that God keeps is his promise relative or related to time. The 70 years are complete. Once again, on the back of your outline, right above the map, you'll see two possible 70-year time periods for the captivity. The first begins with the first deportation in 605 and then goes up to this decree, right, 70 years later when the exiles first return, the first return from Babylon to Jerusalem. And the section, I guess I'm working from bottom to top here, the map and then the 70 years, and then right above that you'll see some key dates and you can do some of your own math. Well, also, interestingly enough, there's another 70-year period, the third and final fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple took place in 586, and in 516 BC the temple is completed once again under the leadership of Zerubbabel, as we will see in coming weeks. So God keeps his promises concerning time to these people. Keeps his covenant promises. God also keeps his promises, we see in this passage, concerning his presence. Why would anyone want to move back to Jerusalem? What would be the impetus to do this? Well, notice in the passage there's an emphasis at least five times in verses like 2, verse 4, verse 5 about going back to build a house for God. Build the house of the Lord. Now, what's the purpose of a house for the Lord? Well, remember the tabernacle, and remember the first temple. Remember, they had been filled with the cloud, the glorious presence of God. God's covenant promise was, I will live among you. I will dwell in your midst. I will be your God. You will be my people. And God here, in saying and in giving them this word, go back and build me a house, is saying that yes, the Shekinah glory departed. Remember that from the book of Ezekiel. The cloud lifted up and left the temple because of the wickedness of the people. God is saying, I am going to dwell in your midst once more. I will be there with you, my people. God keeps his promises about time, about his presence dwelling with his people. He also keeps his promise about his people in general as well. Go back to Isaiah for just a moment. Isaiah 10, 21 and 22. Isaiah 10, 21 and 22, which say, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped from the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. God had promised that there would be a remnant who would come back. Now, where does that show up in our passage? Well, it shows up in verse 4, in a word, a phrase that's not translated as remnant, but here at the beginning of verse 4, it's actually the Hebrew word for remnant, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold. Whoever is left, God had a remnant who was left, a remnant who was still seeking after him, or who had in captivity come to seek after him. And so therefore, what we see is that after these 70 years in captivity, that God's covenant promises still stand. Why would people move out in faith? Why would people go on a 1,000-mile journey on foot? Because God is a God who keeps his promises. So, God keeps his promises. Secondly, God provides for his projects. You see in this chapter so clearly that God is the one who is acting, that God is the one who is controlling history. God is sovereign. He's the one who stirs up, verse 1, stirs up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. You know, King Cyrus, he's a busy guy. King Cyrus, he has a lot to do in life. King Cyrus, actually, we know from history, is not a believer in God alone. Cyrus is a polytheist who wants to make political connections with people. And so Cyrus is the type of politician who wants to come here and speak to you about how great Jesus is, and then he wants to turn around and go down the street and speak at the synagogue about, you know, the Jehovah of the Old Testament to the Jews without mentioning Jesus. He wants to go down the street then to speak to the Hindus and the Buddhists and the Muslims, etc., 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 and just be all things to all people. He wants to encourage, you know, he's the sort of leader who religion is good for the people. We need more prayer in society. And so, everybody get to your house of worship. What can I do in terms of governmental policy to encourage worship in general? But notice that Cyrus, as wicked as he is, and though he is not a God-fearer per se, nevertheless, who controls King Cyrus? Who's in charge of King Cyrus? The Lord is. The Lord stirred up Cyrus, the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And the Lord stirred up Cyrus, particularly, now, whereas the Babylonians' plan had been, we take everybody out of their communities. Kind of, you know, you want your enemies as close to you as you can. So we bring everybody in close from these surrounding nations that we've conquered so that we can control them. Cyrus's plan was, no, we send people back to their communities so that they can live in their own communities and pray to their gods, and that's how we will govern. Well, God knew about that. God knew about that before he even created the world. Before he even made Cyrus, God knew that that was going to be Cyrus's plan. And God uses that and uses Cyrus's inclination to encourage worship. God uses that to fulfill his prophecy. Of course, the book of Proverbs tells us that the heart of the king, even kings' hearts, are in the hand of the Lord. And he guides them where he will. So the Lord controls even kings. And he takes Cyrus, this king, and he gives Cyrus some level of conviction. Some level of conviction, as we see in verse 2, that he does indeed have a responsibility to God. And Cyrus at least articulates here a better theology than what history tells us that he lived. He understood, for instance, he articulates here, that the kingdoms that he has, he's been given by God. That the people who he rules over are actually people who belong to God. And that the riches that he has are even things that have been given to him by the Lord. And so this king, King Cyrus, who's controlled by God then, he actually provides for the outworking of God's command and God's plan. And we see that Cyrus calls for generosity, doesn't he? He calls not only for general generosity, whoever is left in any place where he dwells, verse 4, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So he calls for this, but then we see that Cyrus actually gives of riches that are his own, that are under his control. You see that? See, Cyrus is not only a, well, we'll tax other people and give their money to you to carry out this project, but actually things are in his own royal treasury. He gives to the work of God. And he not only does that, but he calls for and people respond with generous gifts. All right, so we have this king who God puts it on his heart that, hey, there's no temple in Jerusalem. We need a temple in Jerusalem. In doing that, God is fulfilling his word. And this king doesn't just say, okay, people who are interested, go and do it. Go figure out your own funding. But he makes donation himself and calls for provision from the nation as a whole for this great work that the Lord's called him to do. Now, one thing that trips people up, verse 11, is all the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. And they back up into verses 9 and 10, and they add those numbers up, and they say, this doesn't add up. This doesn't equal 5,400. And so then some people have said, well, you know, maybe the Hebrew was transmitted wrong, and so they change, you know, the numbers in verses 9 and 10 to maybe instead of 30, it's 300, and they make it all add up to 5,400 really nicely. I think it's a lot more simple than that. Because actually, King Cyrus, well, verse 6, all those around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold. So there are all sorts of articles of silver and gold coming in. Then there's as if it were a parenthesis in verses 7 through 10. King Cyrus makes a certain donation. So how then do we get to 5,400? Well, we take whatever the numbers are from verses 9 and 10 and add those up, and we say that's the king's part. Subtract that from 5,400, and whatever number's left, you say that's the general population's part. See, other people were giving as well. God provided for his work. He provided with a willing king. He provided with a generous king. And we also see in this passage, and it's going to come up again in Ezra, he provided, verse 5, with leadership for his people. After 70 years in captivity, it's very possible, it's not hard to imagine, that the children of Israel would have just been folded into the Babylonian society. That they would have just been incorporated into what was going on in the rest of the nation. But in God's providence and care of them, they continue to have their own structure of authority. Right? The structure that had been set up in Moses' time with the leaders of tens and fifties and hundreds, with elders of the people, Old Testament Presbyterianism, if you will, continues to be carried out even in Babylon. And the priests and the Levites, who didn't have a temple to serve at in Babylon, continued to be kept track of. And so God provides organization. He provides spiritual leadership and oversight for the people. All right. So why would you go on a journey, or why do you take a trip? Well, there has to be some sort of promise that this will turn out okay. There also has to be provision for the trip. And then we see finally this morning, verse 11, that God protects his people. It's easy to skip over this, but the very last line, all the Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, brought is an interesting word choice, isn't it? When we're talking about people who walk 1,000 miles, to say that they were brought, we might say, I was brought here by an airplane, or I was brought here this morning by a car. But we don't usually say, I was brought here, when referring to our own 2 feet. But how is it that the people were brought? on this 1,000-mile journey. Well, the Lord protected them, and they made it. By God's grace, by his goodness, he sustained them. We'll see later on, actually, that there's reason to be scared along these trips. That Ezra is concerned, actually, about heading out. Why? Well, because there are all sorts of bandits along the way. You're going through kind of the Wild West, if you will. And you're going through the Wild West carrying trays of gold and bowls of gold and silver. That's going to make you an even more likely target, right? But God protected them. God brought them from Babylon all the way back to Jerusalem. Well, what's the right response then for us to a passage like this? A passage where we see God's promises carried out by his grace, where we see God making provision and God protecting his people. Well, the right response for us is not for us to go home and have a big garage sale so that next week we can head out from here walking to the Magic Kingdom. The right response is not for us to move out of our houses and to move back to Israel. That's not the pilgrimage that is the right response for you and me to this passage. The right response for us instead is that to realize that God has called us also to a city. That we too are a remnant people, a pilgrim people who are called to be on the move. And our being called to be on the move is to have eyes that are looking towards heaven at all times. That God has presented us as his people with a command from a king, a much greater king from Cyrus, a much better, greater king who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we have a command, and we have a command to go on a journey. And by God's grace, we also have a God who has made provision for us in that journey, who's made provision for us through his word, who's made provision for us through giving us the church, right? You and I need elders in our lives to lead us on the way just as much as the Old Testament folks did. We can't just say, well, I have the Holy Spirit now. I don't need any other leadership in my life. No, we need oversight. We need accountability. We need people who shepherd our souls. And God has provided that for us. We also know, although we don't know it with experience, but we know it through faith, that God promises that he will protect us, that he will ultimately bring us to his eternal city. And so having been presented then with God's promise, with the provision that God's made for us, with God's protection promising us that the saints will persevere, the call for you and me then is what? That we say, let's go. The response of faith is, God, we will obey. You've moved my heart. You've made me a willing people, and we are your pilgrims. And we need to be clear. We need to be clear, as this remnant population moved out, that these were not moves being made because it was beneficial to anybody's career. Christianity, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not about come to Christ and your job will get easier tomorrow morning, I promise you. They don't go on this journey because they know that Jerusalem offers a more healthful environment to them than Babylon. They don't go on this journey because Jerusalem offers better entertainment options, because the arts are better there, because the sports teams are more exciting to follow than what they have in Babylon, because the architecture is more exciting. None of that factors in. It's not a comfort move at all. Why do they move? Why do they go? Because of the promise of God's presence. Why are you and I called to move? Why are we called to look towards heaven? Because of the promise of God's presence. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's why we pack up our bags. That's what Hebrews is talking about. Why did Abraham move out? There was no city, there were no relatives, there was no land he owned, there was no prospects of owning land. His own people wouldn't own land for 400 years except for he happened to own a grave site. And God's call for you and me is a call to travel, and it's a call for us to travel not based on the comfortable perks that it will occur in this life for us, but it's a call to travel because God keeps his promises, because God says, I'll provide for you, and because God will be with us always, even to the end of the age. We think about our response of traveling in faith. I want you to just realize one more thing. One more thing about Ezra chapter 1. As they packed up their bags, as they walked the first 100 yards toward Jerusalem, there was certainly no Walt Disney World at the other end of the 1,000 miles. But what was actually at the other end of that 1,000 miles? Nothing. Nothing. Remember, there's just a heap of rubble, heaps of stones. The Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem. There's nothing there to go back to, other than the promise of God and the belief that God is going to be with us and allow us to rebuild this city, this temple, this life, this covenant community that he has for us. In a similar way, the new heavens and new earth don't exist right now. But we're called to march back, to march onward, because God's promised to us that there is a city, that there is a city for us where righteousness dwells. And the Lord calls us then by faith to look forward and to live not as if Babylon is the ultimate city, but to live as if the new heavens and new earth are our ultimate city. As we think about this, then we need to apply and do what we do when we're headed on a trip. When there's a promise that there's good things for us, if we'll travel, when there's an assurance that there's provision for us, that we can get there, and that there's protection along the way, what we do is we pack up and we live differently and we head out. And by faith, God calls us this day to pack our bags, to turn our attention to heaven. And we need to pray that just as in this passage, God first stirred up Cyrus, but then verse 5, God stirred up or moved the spirits of his people, that God would stir up our hearts, and that he would, by his grace, give us a vision and a heart, not for the things of this world, but give us a heart and a vision for the eternal things, the things that can only be found in him. May God, by his grace, use the book of Ezra to do just that, to remind us that we are on a pilgrimage, and to turn our eyes toward the Lord, who is the one who promises, who provides, and the one who protects us as we travel towards him. Amen. Lord, we acknowledge once again that we easily get distracted by the things that this world offers, and that we lose sight of you. But Lord, we pray that as your word exhorts us to do, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We pray that our hearts would be turned not towards things that this earth offers us, but that our hearts would be turned towards you and to our eternal resting place with you. That our great and chief desire would be a desire to be with you and the new heavens and new earth, to be in that city of righteousness that you've prepared for those who love you. And so transform our thinking, Lord, move our hearts so that we would live like people who are on a pilgrimage instead of living like people who have already arrived at home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.